chapter 20, of the council at Sardica, the western prelates, on account of their being of another language, and not understanding this exposition, would not admit of it, saying that the Nicene Creed was sufficient, and that they would not waste time on anything beyond it. But when the emperor had again written to insist on the restoration to Paul and Athanasius of their respective sees, but without effect in consequence of the continual agitation of the people, these two bishops demanded that another synod should be convened, so that their case, as well as other questions in relation to the faith, might be settled by an ecumenical council, for they made it obvious that their deposition arose from no other cause than that the faith might be the more easily perverted. Another general council was therefore summoned to meet at Sardica, a city of Iricum, by the joint authority of the two emperors, the one requesting by letter that it might be so, and the other, of the East, readily acquiescing in it. It was the 11th year after the death of the father of the two Augusti, during the consulship of Rufinus and Eusebius, to that the Synod of Sardica met. According to the statement of Athanasius III, about 300 bishops from the western parts of the empire were present, but Sabinus says there came only 70 from the eastern parts, among whom was Isaras of Mariotes, for who had been ordained bishop of that country by those who deposed Athanasius. Of the rest, some pretended infirmity of body, others complained of the shortness of the notice given, casting the blame of it on Julius, bishop of Rome, although a year and a half had elapsed from the time of its having been summoned, in which interval Athanasius remained at Rome awaiting the assembling of the synod. When at last they were convened at Sardica, the eastern prelates refused either to meet or to enter into any conference with those of the west, unless they first excluded Athanasius and Paul from the convention. But as Protogenes, bishop of Sardica, and Hosius, bishop of Cordova, a city in Spain, would by no means permit them to be absent, the eastern bishops immediately withdrew, and returning to Philippopolis in Thrace, held a separate council, wherein they openly anathematized the term homousios, and having introduced the Nomoian five opinion into their epistles, they sent them in all directions. On the other hand, those who remained at Sardica, condemning in the first place their departure, afterwards divested the accusers of Athanasius of their dignity, then confirming the Nicene Creed, and rejecting the term Nomoian, they more distinctly recognized the doctrine of consubstantiality, which they also inserted in epistles addressed to all the churches. Both parties believed they had acted rightly, those of the East, because the Western bishops had countenanced those whom they had deposed, and these again, in consequence not only of the retirement of those who had deposed them before the matter had been examined into, but also because they themselves were the defenders of the Nicene faith, which the other party had dared to adulterate. They therefore restored to Paul and Athanasius their sees, and also Marcellus of Ancyra in Lesser Galatia, who had been deposed long before, as we have stated in the former book. 6. At that time indeed he exerted himself to the utmost to procure revocation of the sentence pronounced against him, declaring that his being suspected of entertaining the error of Paul of Samosata arose from a misunderstanding of some expressions in his book. It must, however, be noticed that Eusebius Pamphilus wrote 3 entire books against Marcellus, 7 in which he quotes that author's own words to prove that he asserts with Sabius the Libyan, and Paul of Samosata, that the Lord Jesus was a mere man. Chapter 21, Defense of Eusebius Pamphilus. But since some have attempted to stigmatize even Eusebius Pamphilus himself as having favored the Arian views in his works, it may not be irrelevant here to make a few remarks respecting him. In the first place, then, he was both present at the Council of Nicaea, which defined the doctrine of the Homousian and gave his assent to what was there determined, and in the third book of the Life of Constantine, he expressed himself in these words: 1. The emperor incited all to unanimity, until he had rendered them united in judgment on those points on which they were previously at variance, so that they were quite agreed at Nicaea in matters of faith. Since therefore Eusebius, in mentioning the Nicene Synod, says that all differences were removed, and that all came to unity of sentiment, what ground is there for assuming that he was himself an Arian? The Arians are also certainly deceived in supposing him to be a favorer of their tenets. But someone will perhaps say that in his discourses he seems to have adopted the opinions of Arius, because of his frequently saying through Christ, to whom we should answer that ecclesiastical writers often use this mode of expression and others of a similar kind denoting the economy of our Saviour's humanity, and that before all these the Apostle 3 made use of such expressions, and never has been accounted a teacher of false doctrine. Moreover, inasmuch as Arius has dared to say that the Son is a creature, as one of the others, observe what Eusebius says on this subject, in his first book against Marcellus, 4. He alone, and no other, has been declared to be, and is the only begotten Son of God, whence anyone could justly censure those who have presumed to affirm that he is a creature made of nothing, like the rest of the creatures, for how then would he be a son? And how could he be God's only begotten, were he assigned the same nature as the other creatures, and were he one of the many created things, seeing that he, like them, would in that case be partaker of the creation from nothing? But the sacred scriptures do not thus instruct us. He again adds a little afterwards, whoever then defines the Son as made of things that are not, and as a creature produced from nothing pre-existing, forgets that while he concedes the name of Son, he denies him to be a Son in reality. For he that is made of nothing, cannot truly be the Son of God, any more than the other things which have been made. But the true Son of God, for as much as he is begotten of the Father, is properly denominated the only begotten and beloved of the Father. For this reason also, he himself is God, for what can the offspring of God be, but the perfect resemblance of him who begot him? A sovereign indeed builds a city, but does not beget it, and is said to beget a son, not to build one. An artificer, also, may be called the framer, but not the father of his work, while he could by no means be styled the framer of him whom he had begotten. So also the God of the universe is the Father of the Son, but might be fitly termed the framer and maker of the world. And although it is once said in Scripture, 5, the Lord created me the beginning of his ways on account of his works, yet it becomes us to consider the import of this phrase, which I shall hereafter explain, and not, as Marcellus has done, from a single passage to jeopardize the most important doctrine of the Church. These and many other such expressions as Eusebius Pamphilus has given utterance to in the first book against Marcellus, and in his third book, 6, declaring in what sense the term creature is to be taken, he says, accordingly, these things being thus established, it follows that in the same sense as that which preceded, the words, the Lord created me the beginning of his ways, on account of his works, must have been spoken. For although he says that he was created, it is not as if he should say that he had arrived at existence from what was not, nor that he himself also was made of nothing like the rest of the creatures, which some have erroneously supposed, but as subsisting, living, pre-existing, and being before the constitution of the whole world, and having been appointed to rule the universe by his Lord and Father, the word created being here used instead of ordained or constituted. Certainly the Apostle 7 expressly called the rulers and governors among men creature, when he said, submit yourselves to every human creature for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those sent by him. The prophet also 8 when he says, prepare, Israel, to invoke thy God. For behold, he who confirms the thunder, creates the spirit, and announces his Christ unto men, has not used the word he who creates in the sense of makes out of nothing. For God did not then create the Spirit, when he declared his Christ to all men, since 9 there is nothing new under the sun, but the Spirit existed, and had been previously. But he was sent at what time the apostles were gathered together, when like thunder there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. 10 And thus they declared unto all men the Christ of God, in accordance with that prophecy which says, 11 Behold, he who confirms the thunder, creates the Spirit, and announces his Christ unto men, the word creates being used instead of sends down, or appoints, and thunder in another figure, implying the preaching of the gospel. Again he that says, create in me a clean heart, O God, 12 said not this as if he had no heart, but prayed that his mind might be purified. Thus also it is said, 13 that he might create the two into one new man, instead of unite. Consider also whether this passage is not of the same kind, 14 clothe yourselves with the new man, which is created according to God, and this, 15 if, therefore, anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature, and whatever other expressions of a similar nature anyone may find who shall carefully search the divinely inspired scripture. Wherefore, one should not be surprised if in this passage, the Lord created me the beginning of his ways, the term created is used metaphorically, instead of appointed or constituted. Such words Eusebius uses in his work against Marcellus, we have quoted them on account of those who have slanderously attempted to traduce and criminate him. Neither can they prove that Eusebius attributes a beginning of subsistence to the Son of God, although they may find him often using the expressions by accommodation, and especially so, because he was an emulator and admirer of the works of Origen, in which those who are able to comprehend the depth of Origen's writings, will perceive it to be everywhere stated that the Son was begotten of the Father. These remarks have been made in passing, in order to refute those who have misrepresented Eusebius. Chapter 22. The Council of Sardica restores Paul and Athanasius to their sees, and in the Eastern Emperor's refusal to admit them, the Emperor of the West threatens him with war. Those convened at Sardica, as well as those who had formed a separate council at Philippopolis in Thrace, having severally performed what they deemed requisite, returned to their respective cities. From that time, therefore, the Western Church was severed from the Eastern one, and the boundary of communion between them was the mountain called Sea, to which divides the Arians from the Thracians. As far as this mountain there was indiscriminate communion, although there was a difference of faith, but beyond it they did not commune with one another. Such was the perturbed condition of the churches at that period. Soon after these transactions, the emperor of the western parts informed his brother Constantius of what had taken place at Sardica, and begged him to restore Paul and Athanasius to their sees. But as Constantius delayed to carry this matter into effect, the emperor of the West again wrote to him, giving him the choice either of re-establishing Paul and Athanasius in their former dignity, and restoring their churches to them, or, on his failing to do this, of regarding him as his enemy, and immediately expecting war. The letter which he addressed to his brother was as follows: Athanasius and Paul are here with me, and I am quite satisfied after investigation, that they are persecuted for the sake of piety. If, therefore, you will pledge yourself to reinstate them in their sees, and to punish those who have so unjustly injured them, I will send them to you. But should you refuse to do this, be assured, that I will myself come thither, and restore them to their own sees, in spite of your opposition. Chapter 23. Constantius, being afraid of his brother's threats, recalls Athanasius by letter, and sends him to Alexandria. On receiving this communication, the emperor of the East fell into perplexity, and immediately sending for the greater part of the Eastern bishops, he acquainted them with the choice his brother had submitted to him, and asked what ought to be done. They replied, it was better to concede the churches to Athanasius than to undertake a civil war. Accordingly, the emperor, urged by necessity, summoned Athanasius and his friends to his presence. Meanwhile, the emperor of the West sent Paul to Constantinople, with two bishops and other honorable attendants, having fortified him with his own letters, together with those of the synod. But while Athanasius was still apprehensive, and hesitated to go to him, for he dreaded the treachery of his calumniators, the emperor of the East not once only, but even a second and a third time, invited him to come to him. This is evident from his letters, which, translated from the Latin tongue, are as follows. Epistle of Constantius to Athanasius. 1. Constantius Victor Augustus to Athanasius the bishop. Our compassionate clemency cannot permit you to be any longer tossed and disquieted as it were by the boisterous waves of the sea. Our unwearied piety has not been unmindful of you, driven from your native home, despoiled of your property, and wandering in pathless solitudes. And although I have too long deferred acquainting you by letter with the purpose of my mind, expecting your coming to us of your own accord to seek a remedy for your troubles, yet since fear perhaps has hindered the execution of your wishes, we therefore have sent to your reverence letters full of indulgence, in order that you may fearlessly hasten to appear in our presence, whereby after experiencing our benevolence, you may attain your desire, and be re-established in your proper position. For this reason I have requested my lord and brother Constans Victor Augustus to grant you permission to come, to the end that by the consent of us both you may be restored to your country, having this assurance of our favour. Another epistle to Athanasius. Constantius Victor Augustus to the Bishop Athanasius. Although we have abundantly intimated in a former letter that you might confidently come to our court, to as we are extremely anxious to reinstate you in your proper place, yet we have again addressed this letter to your reverence. We therefore urge you, without any distrust or apprehension, to take a public vehicle and hasten to us, in order that you may be able to obtain what you desire. Another epistle to Athanasius. Constantius Victor Augustus to the Bishop Athanasius. While we were residing at Edessa, where your presbyters were present, it pleased us to send one of them to you, for the purpose of hastening your arrival at our court, in order that after having been introduced to our presence, you might forthwith proceed to Alexandria. But inasmuch as a considerable time has elapsed since you received our letter, and yet have not come, we now therefore hasten to remind you to speedily present yourself before us, that so you may be able to return to your country, and obtain your desire. For the more ample assurance of our intention, we have dispatched to you Aeschytus the deacon, from whom you will learn both our mind in regard to you, and that you will be able to secure what you wish, viz. Our readiness to facilitate the objects you have in view. When Athanasius had received these letters at Aquileia, for the he abode after his departure from Sardica, he immediately hastened to Rome, and having shown these communications to Julius the bishop, he caused the greatest joy in the Roman Church, for it seemed as if the emperor of the East also had recognized their faith, since he had recalled Athanasius. Julius then wrote to the clergy and laity of Alexandria on behalf of Athanasius as follows. Epistle of Julius, Bishop of Rome, to those at Alexandria. 3. Julius, the bishop, to the presbyters, deacons, and people inhabiting Alexandria, brethren beloved, salutations in the Lord. I also rejoice with you, beloved brethren, because you at length see before your eyes the fruits of your faith. For that this is really so, anyone may perceive in reference to my brother and fellow prelate Athanasius, whom God has restored to you, both on account of his purity of life, and in answer to your prayers. From this it is evident that your supplications to God have unceasingly been offered pure and abounding with love, for mindful of the divine promises and of the charity connected with them, which ye learned from the instruction of my brother, ye knew assuredly, and according to the sound faith which is in you clearly foresaw that your bishop would not be separated from you for ever, whom ye had in your devout hearts as though he were ever present. Wherefore it is unnecessary for me to use many words in addressing you, for your faith has already anticipated whatever I could have said, and the common prayer of you all has been fulfilled according to the grace of Christ. I therefore rejoice with you, and repeat that ye have preserved your souls invincible in the faith, and with my brother Athanasius I rejoice equally, because, while suffering many afflictions, he has never been unmindful of your love and desire, for although he seemed to be withdrawn from you in person for a season, yet was he always present with you in spirit. Moreover, I am convinced, beloved, that every trial which he has endured has not been inglorious, since both your faith and his has thus been tested and made manifest to all. But had not so many troubles happened to him, who would have believed, either that you had so great esteem and love for this eminent prelate, or that he was endowed with such distinguished virtues, on account of which also he will by no means be defrauded of his hope in the heavens. He has accordingly obtained a testimony of confession in every way glorious both in the present age and in that which is to come. For having suffered so many and diversified trials both by land and by sea, he has trampled on every machination of the Arian heresy, and though often exposed to danger in consequence of envy, he despised death, being protected by Almighty God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, ever trusting that he should not only escape the plots of his adversaries, but also be restored for your consolation, and bring back to you at the same time greater trophies from your own conscience, by which means he has been made known even to the ends of the whole earth as glorious, his worth having been approved by the purity of his life, the firmness of his purpose, and his steadfastness in the heavenly doctrine, all being attested by your unchanging esteem and love. He therefore returns to you, more illustrious now than when he departed from you. For if the fire tries the precious metals I speak of gold and silver for purification, what can be said of so excellent a man proportionate to his worth, who after having overcome the fire of so many calamities and dangers, is now restored to you, being declared innocent not only by us, but also by the whole synod. Receive therefore with godly honor and joy, beloved brethren, your bishop Athanasius, together with those who have been his companions in tribulation, and rejoice in having attained the object of your prayers, you who have supplied with meat and drink, by your supporting letters, your pastor hungering and thirsting, so to speak, for your spiritual welfare. And in fact ye were a comfort to him while he was sojourning in a strange land, and ye cherished him in your most faithful affections when he was plotted against and persecuted. As for me, it makes me happier even to picture to myself in imagination the delight of each one of you at his return, the pious greetings of the populace, the glorious festivity of those assembled to meet him, and indeed what the entire aspect of that day will be when my brother shall be brought back to you again, when past troubles will be at an end, and his prized and longed for return will unite all hearts in the warmest expression of joy. This feeling will in a very high degree extend to us, who regard it as a token of divine favor that we should have been privileged to become acquainted with so eminent a person. It becomes us therefore to close this epistle with prayer. May God Almighty and His Son our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ afford you this grace continually, thus rewarding the admirable faith which ye have manifested in reference to your bishop by an illustrious testimony, that the things most excellent which I has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, even the things which God has prepared for them that love him, for may await you and yours in the world to come, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom be glory to God Almighty for ever and ever. Amen. I pray that ye may be strengthened. Beloved brethren, Athanasius, relying on these letters, arrived at the East. The Emperor Constantius did not at that time receive him with hostility of feeling. Nevertheless, at the instigation of the Arians he endeavored to circumvent him, and addressed him in these words: "You have been reinstated in your see in accordance with the decree of the synod, and with our consent, but inasmuch as some of the people of Alexandria refuse to hold communion with you, permit them to have one church in the city." To this demand Athanasius promptly replied, "You have the power, my sovereign, both to order, and to carry into effect, whatever you may please. I also, therefore, would beg you to grant me a favor." The emperor having readily promised to acquiesce, Athanasius immediately added, that he desired the same thing might be conceded to him, which the emperor had sought from him, viz., that in every city one church should be assigned to those who might refuse to hold communion with the Arians. The Arians, perceiving the purpose of Athanasius to be inimical to their interests, said that this affair might be postponed to another time, but they suffered the emperor to act as he pleased. He therefore restored to Athanasius, Paul, and Marcellus their respective sees, as also to Ascles, bishop of Gaza, and Lucius of Adrianople. For these, too, had been received by the council of Sardica. Ascles, because he showed records from which it appeared that Eusebius Pamphilus, in conjunction with several others, after having investigated his case, had restored him to his former rank, and Lucius, because his accusers had fled. Hereupon the emperor's edicts were dispatched to their respective cities, enjoining the inhabitants to receive them readily. At Ancyra indeed, when Basil was ejected, and Marcellus was introduced in his stead, there was a considerable tumult made, which afforded his enemies an occasion of calumniating him, but the people of Gaza willingly received Aeschylus. Macedonius at Constantinople, for a short time gave place to Paul, convening assemblies by himself separately, in a separate church in that city. Moreover, the emperor wrote on behalf of Athanasius to the bishops, clergy, and laity, in regard to receiving him cheerfully, and at the same time he ordered by other letters, that whatever had been enacted against him in the judicial courts should be abrogated. The communications respecting both these matters were as follows.